All right. If you will turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In case you don't know where that is, you can turn to page 1 in your Bibles. And of course, you don't have to know anything about Scripture to be welcome here. We're glad you're here. And the big numbers are the chapters. The little numbers are the verses. And so we're here. This is the main reason we gather as God's people, is to gather around His Word, to allow our Heavenly Father to speak to us, to encourage us, to instruct us, to teach us, to encourage us for as we continue to walk with Him. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 3. Let's read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation, how you have assured that everything necessary for us is here, for us to know you and understand and trust you and follow you. And so, God, thank you for making us. Thank you for making all of this. We owe everything to you. You are God. And we acknowledge that. Most importantly, we acknowledge that you are also Savior. We would be very fearful if you were not that as well. We praise you and thank you and trust now that as we look into your word, you will bless us, teach us, and accomplish all that you need to this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin our time today with a short lesson on how on understanding Scripture and how to interpret it. First, we believe as a church that all Scripture was inspired by God and is true and without error. Because of that, we believe it is absolutely sufficient to instruct us in all areas of life. Now, does that mean that we believe that Scriptures contain all there is to know on any given subject? Well, no, of course not. But we believe that whatever it does say is true, and we can put our absolute trust in it. However, we must remember that our understanding of what it means for Scripture to be true is dependent on the original intent of the author. For instance, in Exodus 19, verse 4, the Lord speaks of how he carried Israel on the wings of eagles. Now, we know that that is not literal. God did not literally round up a bunch of eagles and carry the nation of Israel on eagles' wings. No, he is using symbolic language there to speak of how he has carried them. The Lord has brought them along all the way. But then when it says in Luke 24, 43, that Jesus took fish and ate when he appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, that is presented as literally true, historically true, because again, the intent of the author was to show that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. So that brings us to today's passage, where there are a lot of questions about what the intent of the author is. Was there symbolism here? Was this all historical? So, and this could be a very emotionally charged issue for some, but I don't think it has to be. I think as long as we can all affirm certain truths, we can be on both sides of this issue as Christians. So in understanding what the Bible says about how God created the world, we have many who see Genesis 1 saying that God completed everything in 6 24-hour days. I might would assume that most people in here hold to that view. This is what we call the young earth view of creation. The idea is if it only took him 6 days to create everything, then you look at the chronology of, throughout the Bible, then it would show that the earth was, fairly young in relative to history. There are then others who take a different approach, particularly looking at science and trying to interpret Genesis 1 in a way that would be consistent with what much of science says. They would see that each of the 6 days represents a longer period of time and not a literal 24-hour period. And the Hebrew, the language of the Hebrew, could support that idea of being a period, although most of the time I think it refers more to a 24-hour period a day, but it can sometimes mean more of a period. We call this the old earth view, which considers that the earth could be as much as billions of years old. And there is some justification for the concern with science. Typically, we would say, well, the Bible says it, don't worry about it. But historically, there was the controversy, for instance, in the 1600s, when the astronomer Galileo argued that the earth orbited around the sun. That should sound familiar because that's what we believe today. But in the 1600s, because of certain scriptures that appear to argue the opposite, I emphasize they appear to argue the opposite, the Catholic Church rejected Galileo's position. Of course, the church ended up being proven wrong, and we want to be careful not to find ourselves on the wrong end of debates like that if we don't have to. Then there are others who don't see, there's the young earth, old earth view, but then there's others who don't see a problem with the age of the earth, but with the order of events recorded in Genesis 1. They question, how could God create light on day one and then vegetation on day three, but not have the sun created until day four? They have suggested that the events were not to be necessarily taken literally, but more poetically. So, in light of this, how should we proceed in studying these texts? And honestly, I've studied all these views, and they have good arguments on both sides. Well, I think it comes back to what we said a moment ago. What was the original intent of the author? Did he intend it to be more symbolic language or a 24-hour day or much longer? Again, the issue here is not whether Genesis 1 is true or even whether God is powerful enough to create the world in a literal week. We should all agree that every word of Scripture is true, and God could have created the world in just one day if He chose to. God can do all things. He is all-powerful. So that's not the issue. The issue is, what was God seeking to communicate through the author that He inspired to write this? And so, first of all, to understand that, to come to understand that, it helps if we know who the author is. So, the New Testament authors, even Jesus Himself, have credited the first 5 books of the Bible to Moses. So, assuming it's Moses, then he would have been somewhere in the wilderness. Trying to think of context now and how Genesis was written, he would have been somewhere in the wilderness leading over 1 million people to the promised land when he wrote this. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't think Moses' main concern would have been trying to explain how old the earth is to these people, or even how exactly it all got here. Those are more modern issues because of science. So what might Moses be inspired by God to teach Israel here? I think it may have been to further ground them in a biblical world view. A biblical world view. You see, everyone has a world view. It is how you perceive the world to be. Reality, in other words, when you look at any particular happening, it's how you interpret it through the lenses you're looking through. Much of it is developed during your childhood, but it can certainly develop and change throughout your life. It is molded by language, experience, culture, family, and of course, religion. So Israel's worldview would have been very similar to the nations around them, which we know was not biblical. They believed in many gods, these nations, who were often portrayed as immoral, or at best, amoral. These gods, or the people, believed in a pantheism, where the line between the gods and the world, nature, was blurred. It can be mixed together. The sea, the ocean, could actually literally as some type of goddess. That if you gotta be careful that you don't upset, because she could flip out and do away with you right there in the ocean. And then, of course, the ancient people's worldview of mankind portrayed them in less than flattering ways. One religion said humans were made from the blood of one God who had betrayed the superior God who made them. Now, how's that for an intimate and meaningful relationship with God? Doesn't sound very reassuring. So that is what they're coming from. And so Moses needs to address this. He needed to give them a more complete picture of who God is and His relationship to the world and His people. So what are the origins of it all? And that is, I believe, what the book of Genesis does. It gives us those answers. And that is what the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis does. And then if we look specifically at this text, to just a passage, we see more of this. Over and over we read, God, God, God. God is mentioned 35 times in this passage. Anytime you see a word repeating itself a lot, that's a big clue. And so in all our controversy about how old the earth is, I think we may have fallen into the age-old trap where we focus more on the creation instead of the Creator. And really, honestly, that's a form of idolatry. Creation was always intended to point us to the Creator, to reveal who He is and how we relate to Him. And so that is what we will focus on today. Put all those issues about how old the world is aside. What does it say about God, our Creator, and about our relationship to Him? That's what we want to focus on today. Those are our two points today. So we begin with who God is according to Genesis 1. There are a number of things this passage says about God, but I have tried to condense them down to two, so that we can perhaps remember them, all right? Although I encourage you to take notes, we leave space in our bulletin if you didn't bring anything to write on to take notes there. So I encourage you to do so. But first, we see that He is sovereign. That's the first thing we need to point out here, is that we see from this text that God is sovereign. In verse 1 it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning there, the word "in the beginning," the phrase, is a reference to the beginning of time or history, because it was at the beginning that God created everything. The term "the heavens and the earth" is a reference to everything. Just like saying someone works day and night means all the time. In the same way, to say heavens and the earth is referring to everything. So this is backed up throughout Scripture. Paul speaks of God as the one who made the world and all that is in it in Acts 17:24. So with that one simple statement, there is much being said here. If God is the cause of everything, then He must be eternal. I mean, what caused God? If God's the cause of everything, what caused God? Even evolutionists concede that there had to be a first cause to the universe, something eternal that caused the rest. They just don't give credit to God being that cause. And if He has existed for all eternity without anything else, then He must be completely self-sufficient. We learn here that God needs nothing. He didn't create the world because he needed anything. He's totally self-sufficient. So we see here he must be all-powerful. To create everything, he must be all-knowing to be able to create everything. He must be in all places to create this massive universe that we know. Moses would not have known how massive it is today, but from what we can see, that becomes clear. He's limitless. God is limitless. And of course, he clearly owns it all. He made it, so it's all his, right? So in other words, God is sovereign. He's a king. This is portraying him as the king of the universe, everything, all creation. The whole world is his. It's his kingdom. This is the way it's portrayed here. That's how we should look at God, the rightful king of everything. And then let's look down at verse 3 and how he created it. Beginning at verse 3, we have 10 statements of God said, let there be, and it happened. He just spoke these 10 times, and the whole universe came to be. Just like a king speaks, and his subjects are to obey, so God speaks, and the same happens, but obviously at a much greater scale. The world is his kingdom and all that is in it. Everything and everyone answers to him. And of course, I don't think it was an accident that there were 10 statements. As Moses was giving Israel the law during this time, summarized in the 10 commandments, these 10 commands of God and his creating work would further solidify his authority and their need to listen to him. It could further solidify their reason to trust his word as well. If he tells them he will protect them, then clearly he can back it up with his word. His word is powerful. It can make a universe. That is the God who has rescued Israel from slavery and is bringing them to a land that he has given them. And yes, there are many dangers along the way, many challenges, but God only has to speak, and he takes care of it. So that's all good. But here's the thing now. As the Lord through Moses continues to give revelation of himself, to shape the worldview of his people, and with that, of course, us, how do they know? Here is Israel, perhaps on the plains of Moab, preparing themselves to go into the promised land across the Jordan to enter in. How do they know? How can they know they can trust God to always use his great power and authority for their good? The many gods that they have been accustomed to have often been very unpredictable, very moody, much like we are. That's why they're false gods, because they were made up by man who is moody, and so they made gods like themselves, you see. How can they trust God to be faithful? Look back at verse 2. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So I'm not going to try to explain any chronology here again. Just taking the text as it comes to us. Verse 1 says, God created everything. We covered that earlier. Then it gives the initial description of the earth. And what's puzzling here is that it's all bad. The other uses in the Bible of the words formless and void are given in a negative light. The word darkness, in a symbolic way, is thought of as evil, in contrast to light as good. Commentators say verse 2 is describing a world of chaos. Now, there are some who argue that Genesis 1 is giving us two creation accounts. I don't buy into that. I'll say that momentarily, but just to say it up front for you. The first one, some argue, is in verse 1. God created everything, okay? Then verse 2 is referring to what happened to the creation when Satan and his demons rebelled against God. The original creation got messed up because of their evil, and so God started over, and so our world today is actually a second creation by God. This is called the gap theory, G-A-P, gap theory. It has the added bonus of explaining where all the fossils came from. But again, I don't think we want to go there because when you really get into this, it creates more problems than it actually solves. I don't think that's what this is saying. So how do we account for this negative language then? Well, if no sin has occurred yet, and God calls everything in Genesis 1 good, then where's the negative language come? And I think Isaiah 45:18 is a clue for us. It says this, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is God. Who formed the earth and made it, He established it. He did not create it empty, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other." So as much as God created the world to bring glory to Himself, one major distinction between the one true God and all the false gods of the other nations is that God also made it to be enjoyed by its inhabitants. In other words, we were a priority in His creation. God did not create mankind as an afterthought. He created us to do us good. We don't have to fear the ocean raging up against us because there's some God in it that might rise up against us if we make Him mad. This was the thought process of Israel's neighbors, as I mentioned earlier. But no, there is one God who made everything, who made the world, and it was good because He made it for our good. And for Him to stop short of that would not have been good. It's almost like Moses is raising an issue. He could have just kept going and just explained it all. But no, he wanted to make a theological point here for us. God made everything. There was this planet Earth, but it was covered with water. It was dark, uninhabitable. That's not good. That's not good. He's doing this for the good of His creation. God is good, and what He does is good. So there in verse 2, you have the Spirit of God giving us a sign there. You have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. The ancients feared those waters, but in a biblical worldview where there is one God who created everything and who is good, there is nothing to fear. Nothing. His presence means He is getting ready to do good for those His good intentions are set on. And so then we see it played out in verses 3 through 31. God speaks and it all happens. And here, there's a pattern here. There's an order in contrast to the apparent chaos of verse 2. God is a God of goodness in order, not darkness and chaos. So here he demonstrates clearly that He does things in such an order that we can trust. And so in verses 3 through 13 are the first 3 days of creation. In those 3 days, He gives the earth form. He gives the earth form. In verse 2, it said it was without form. So he gives it form. On day one, he makes light and separates it from the darkness. The light is called day. He calls it day. And he calls the darkness night. So there's some form for us. On day two, he separates the water. The water above is what we know as sky. And below is the sea. So more form for us there. Then on day three, he raises up the land and pushes the sea back and vegetation grows. More form for us. Then in parallel to days 1, 2, and 3, in verses 11 through 31, we have days 4, 5, and 6 where God now feels the earth. He's given it form, now he's feeling it. Day 4 parallels day 1 as he feels the day and night with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day 5 parallels day 2 as God feels the sky and sea with fish and birds. And then on day 6, he fills the land of day 3 with animals and then people. So God is good because he provides every good thing for his creation. There's nothing to fear. If God had left one thing undone, it wouldn't have been good. But God always provides. He backs it up, too, with blessing. In verse 22, he blesses the birds and the fish, the beginning of wildlife. And then in verse 28, he blesses mankind. And the idea of God blessing something is not just well wishes. It is effectual. It's God's favor. It's his power working on our behalf. So for the audience, the original audience of Israel, this must have been very reassuring. Not only is God the king of everything, in complete control as the sovereign ruler, but his whole intention is to do good and provide for his creation. Those he blesses can have great confidence in his attention, in his intention. He's not going to stop halfway. He will finish what he started. Sound familiar? So he has brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness to the doorstep of the promised land. And they can trust that he has the power to accomplish it. And he has the character, the goodness, the love, the faithfulness to not stop until his ultimate good is accomplished. Their ultimate good is accomplished. And of course, in our day, through faith in Jesus Christ, we can trust in God to be faithful to complete what he has started in us. You may feel like your life is in a bit of chaos and be full of doubts towards God. But just like we see with creation, as it stood in verse 2, God doesn't stop halfway. He will bring the order and the goodness before he is done with you. And as his creatures, we are to trust in his power to be able to do it, and to trust in his goodness that he wants to. That brings us then to our second point. Man, God's relationship to man. We see here in Genesis 1. Now, let me say up front, this is speaking of how God looks at mankind in general before sin is factored in, of course. Okay, we're going to learn more about how God looks at us now. Okay, when we get over to, especially to Genesis 3, right? But this is how it all was in the beginning. In the beginning. In verse 26, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, first of all, notice the words, "let us." God said, "let us." The one God is saying, "let us." Plural. Okay? So now there are some try to argue this away, saying that there's a thing called the plurality of majesty, where kings speak of themselves in the plural instead of singular. It's implying it's bringing in the idea of their power and their majesty that accompanies them as king or queen. Yet looking at the whole context of the Bible, who could deny this as a reference to the Trinity? Verse 2 has already referred to the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And John 1 tells us that everything that has been made was made by the Word who became flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So we see this all here in creation. So right here in Genesis 1 is the Trinity, one God in three persons being revealed. It will be more fully revealed, obviously, in the New Testament. So what does it mean then to be made in the image or likeness of God? These terms go together. It doesn't mean anything physical, because God is spirit, according to John chapter 4. And so it is with us. Even though we have a physical existence, we also have a spiritual existence. We are both spirit and flesh, and are able to relate to God because we are spirit as well. We have a soul. We're able to relate to God unlike the rest of the animal life. As Romans chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2 teaches, we have a capacity to know and understand God in His morality unlike the rest of the animal kingdom. We are able to communicate with God and have a personal relationship with Him as we listen to Him through His Word, the Scriptures, and we can communicate back to Him through prayer. And unlike the animal kingdom, we also live forever. Yes, we're not eternal like God. We have a starting point, but Scripture teaches we don't have an ending point. Yeah, this body will die. But Scripture teaches that our soul will live on forever. That's what one of the things that led me to faith in Christ was when a man just point blank asked me, he said, "Joey, if you died today, do you know where you would spend eternity?" And God was in that because it shook me. And I couldn't let it go. We go on forever. Scripture teaches because of our sin, it will be heaven or hell. But we live on forever. And of course, again, that's unlike the animal kingdom. And you know, I'll just go ahead and throw this in because I don't have all the time to bring this type of application up. So here it is. I know we can really get close to our dog, Spot, and our cat, Fluffy. They can become great companions, and it can really hurt when they die. I'll probably get more trouble for this than anything else I say here today. But they are not made in the image of God. So with that, again, we need to apply Scripture to all of life. So we need to stop and consider at times, how much should we invest in our animals when there are so many needs around us for people that bear the image of God? We're going to pay astronomically to vet when there are people bearing the image of God who can't afford medical care. Something to consider about us is God's kingdom people. But the other aspect of being image bearers refers to an ancient custom where kings would sometimes make images of themselves and place them throughout the land. to represent their authority and reign over the land. King, he would make an image of himself, set it in different places to remind people that he is the ruler and they are to obey him. And so I think we see that also in verse 26. God calls mankind to have dominion over all animal life. In verse 28, they are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So in other words, what we see here is mankind was given a great responsibility, a calling to rule the world as God's representatives, reflecting His ways and His will on the earth. And it's not just men. In verse 27, it says that God created both male and female in His image. Even though the Scriptures teach there's a distinction in the roles of men and women in the family and in the church, that in no way reflects on a woman's value in God's eyes. Both are called to have dominion and rule under God's leadership. That value is applied to every person. It's not just dealing with the genders. It deals with race. Everyone, no matter what their race is bears the image of God. It should also be for those that we have any sharp disagreement with. Sometimes we can treat people we don't agree with as less than human. There are people out there in the political world, they won't even say someone else's name to not even acknowledge them. There's that much disdain in our culture today. But every human being is made in the image of God. And because of that, they have intrinsic value. Obviously, the unborn are made in the image of God before they come out of their mother's womb. A person who is gay or transgender bears the image of God. The rich, the poor, everyone has intrinsic worth because they are made in the image of God, and we should look at them in that way. That's why it is impossible to claim we love God and not love our neighbor who bears the image of our God. This past week, I was doing some study on the issue of depression. And one of the reasons for depression is that people lose their idea of God's purpose for them. Everyone, folks, according to this text, was created with a purpose. You have a purpose. The question is whether we accept it. We were all created to glorify God, to know Him, and to reflect His image in the world. And it doesn't matter what your status in the world looks like. From where you are in your little space of time, you are put here by God to rule under His rule. It might seem small to some, but it is not to God. We all have too much to do to lie in depression. We all need to be about our Father's business, serving Him. We were created by this great God to follow Him in doing good. So that brings us to our conclusion, which is the first three verses of chapter 2, which is a conclusion to this account here. Verse 1 repeats the phrase, heavens and earth. But this time it says it's finished. God finished making everything. I think that's why it says there just before that, and God said it is very good. It's been completed now. Now, the word rested, let me say, in no way implies that the one with infinite power was tired. Okay? God doesn't get tired. Ever. And in fact, He doesn't ever get any weaker. His power is infinite. So the word means here, rest, means more like ceasing or stopping from his work. It says in verse 3 that he blessed the seventh day and made it holy. To make something holy means it is set apart, especially for God. So there are two meanings then for these three verses. As we see in Exodus, God commands Israel to not work on the seventh day. It is to be a day set aside for rest and worship. They are told to follow the same pattern that God did. He worked 6 days and rested one, and so are the people to do the same and follow his example. And so that's why we as a church, it's no longer Saturday, the seventh day of the week, but because Christ rose from the dead, we worship him. Our faith is in him. Because he rose from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week. We gather here each week as that special day set aside in the week to worship the Lord and to focus on him. But there's a greater meaning here. The story of creation is God's work. Mankind, as God's image bearers, are to imitate God in work and rest. But at the same time, there is a work that God did that we do not participate in. We only receive the benefits of it. In completing his work, God not only entered into rest, but he allowed mankind to enter into it with him. And significantly, it is the only day that does not end with "there was evening and morning." It was to be a day that never ended. It represented man living in the care of God forever, trusting him and serving him. Yet, as we will see soon, again, in Genesis 3, it doesn't stay that way. Mankind unexplainably rebels against the rule and goodness of God. In this perfect paradise, sin enters in, and man is separated and removed from the rest God had provided. The end would seem bleak, as we deserve God's judgment for our sin forever, for sinning against an infinite God. It seems that we have fallen back into that darkness and that chaos of verse 2 in chapter 1. But like we said earlier, God finishes what he starts. He is faithful. And so, in a sense, having finished his creative work, God went back to work to redeem us. And he provided redemption, a way to enter back into his rest through Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ, God became one of us. And in his love and mercy, he fulfilled everything we were to be as God's image bearers. He accomplished all of God's requirements that he had set out for us to accomplish. Christ did it for us in our place in obeying the Father perfectly. And then he went to the cross again as our substitute to pay for our guilt, for our sin against God. And Hebrews 4 teaches us that for all who put their trust in what Christ did on the cross, his life and his death, for all of us who trust in Christ for that, we are allowed to enter back into God's rest. But the thing is, we must remember, we in no way can accomplish this ourselves. Just like creation, all we could do is be recipients of God's creative work. In the same way, we can only be recipients, receivers of God's redemptive work. Just as God created everything, he did all the work. In the same way, in our salvation, God does all the work through Christ. And we simply put our faith in it. We put our trust in him. As Jesus said, all who are weary and heavy burdened, come to me and find rest for your souls. Christ provided the rest. He provided salvation for all who will trust in Him. Unfortunately, there is a world out there. There's a great world out there who rejects God's offer, rejects God's way to come back into His rest. Let that not be true of anyone in this room. You've heard the good news. You heard what Christ did for you. You just trust in it. You just trust in it. Put your faith in it. He calls us to turn from our rebellion and put our trust in Christ. If that is your desire today, you see something pulling on your heart to do that today, then when this service is over, we'll have elders, leaders of our church at the doors, come to one of us and share your desire to trust in Christ and follow Him. In church, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what chaos you feel like you have in your life right now, renew your faith and trust and dependence and hope in Christ, who never stops halfway, but will finish what He started. He will bring good. He will bring ultimate good to you in the end. And with that, let's pray.